Now, I hope you have your study guide from 2 weeks ago, and if not, we have had a few left over. But I had you turn to a couple of passages of scripture for that study, and I want you to do the same tonight. We will refer to more verses, more passages, but these two will be the predominant ones. So they are 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is where we've gotten through the outline, defined the distribution, the discovery and development of spiritual gifts, and tonight we're going to look at the descriptions of said spiritual gifts. I'll say it now and I'll say it again. This is not a definitive list that I'm going by tonight. It is a list. It includes every spiritual gift I can certainly identify as a spiritual gift that's listed in the New Testament. I say that it's not definitive because they are multiple lists. They're drawn from multiple texts. So no one list in the New Testament lists all of the spiritual gifts. And some of them, it seems to me, overlap. And I've so indicated on your outline there. So if I may be so transparent with you, I will say this, and I say it tongue in cheek. My list is not inspired by God. Okay? But where it overlaps with lists in the scripture, yes, it is. All right, let's look at them. And who knows their alphabet very well? We go through the letter O. What number is the letter O as you go through the alphabet? Is it 17? 15? 15. I trust you. Yeah, I wasn't looking at you. I trust you. All right. So that's how many are in this list. First, apostleship. Apostleship. And I want to refer you first to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there in verse 28, we find God has appointed in the church first apostles. Now, I want you to notice something. In 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then he stops the numbering. Not fourth and fifth and sixth, but those three. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles. Now, what I want you to notice is that this gift is describing in both of these passages, Colossians, Corinthians, and Ephesians, is describing not a gift, as it were, as much as it is describing a person, a person. Apostles. The same is true for the next gift that we're going to look at. Prophet. So we need to distinguish. There are two uses of both the word apostle and the word prophet. There is a general usage of the term apostle. The Greek word is apostole or apostolos, technically. And the Greek and the verb form is apostello. And an apostole is one who's sent. It just means someone who's been sent. What's your job? I go do things that I'm told to do. And in that regard, I'm an apostle. But there is a less general and a more specific use of the term. And the more specific use of the term is found in the passages that you have cited on your outline. In 1 Corinthians, I noted and called to your attention that the first three gifts in that list are numbered. First, second, third, and the rest are just added. And then. So it's hard to tell, it's impossible probably to tell with certainty, if the apostle here is saying this list goes on in this order, 4, 5, 6, or if he's just saying after these, then these, and no order to them. But over in Ephesians, we have some more clarity, because there, all the gifts in the list are also persons. They're persons. They are apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor / teacher. Now, we'll look at it more carefully. I addressed it 2 weeks ago, but we'll look at it more carefully when we get there. What I'm saying is, there seems to have been office positions that were given to certain people. And it is those office positions that are called in Ephesians by these names. In Ephesians, he gave some, or he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. So with that as a little bit of clarification, what's the distinction? What's the difference? Well, in the specific use of the term apostle, we find that term used in a limited way. It is limited to the group that Jesus called his disciples. He made them apostles when he sent them out, and he charged them with authority in the Great Commission. They are recognized by writers in the New Testament as apostles of the church. You'll also notice in the passage in Ephesians, as you read down, you'll find out, and it also says this in 1 Corinthians 12, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. It's 1 Corinthians 3, not 12. On the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So it seems as though there is a very specific usage of the term when we consider this office. It's the same word, but when it's describing a person and not just someone who's been sent in general, this is an office role within the church. Now, I can't prove this. I want you to understand this. This is a matter of opinion. Clearly, a lot of what I say is, I don't claim to be divinely inspired. But I'm telling you that up front, this is my opinion. It is my opinion that the apostle office, the founding office of the apostle, is no longer in existence. The church is no longer being founded. The church is established. It's here in this world. Now, in addition to the apostles that were the followers, the disciples of Jesus, there are others that are also called apostles at the early formation of the church in the book of Acts. I will include with that the apostle Paul. Right? He identifies himself as an apostle and claims authority with that title. How could we call Paul an apostle and not call Barnabas an apostle? Or Silas, who did exactly the same work? Or Luke, who did the same work with Paul and Barnabas and Silas? How could we not add them? But, sir? That is a qualification for an apostle, right? Many make that claim that in order to have the authority of an apostle, there had to be an eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, there's no evidence that Barnabas had that, no evidence that Luke had that, nor is there any evidence they didn't. So, we don't know. But as far as the role goes, it doesn't seem necessary for the foundation of the church. The church is founded. It's established at this point. And I would say the same thing about the position or the office of the prophet that we find in the very next phrase. Prophecy. There's a distinction between prophecy as a gift and the prophet as an office. I hate to do this to you, but another list, the other list is in Romans chapter 12. And contextually, it makes sense that there's a list in Romans 12 because it's the same context in terms of Paul's intent in writing and the subject matter he's dealing with in Romans 12 as there was in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace God, or the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, and the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Now, over in 1 Corinthians, we read much the same thing when he talks about these positions or functions within the church. And I call to your attention verse 10. He says, "To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy." Now, it doesn't say the office of prophet. This is talking about a specific gift. And again, there's a distinction. There is a general use of the phrase or the term prophecy. And then there is a specific, less general term referring to an office. And that's what we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave the apostles and the prophets. Now, there must be something to do in the office of apostle that reflects the spiritual gift of one being sent, one who is being sent. But this is an office given to the church. Same goes with prophecy. Now, prophecy has to do with declaring the gospel. In the Old Testament, the prophets declared, "Thus saith the Lord." They spoke what the Lord was speaking to them. And it can be rightly said that what the true prophets say, what the true prophets who hold the office of prophet say, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, just as if it were Scripture. I mean, do you think God didn't speak before there was Scripture? Of course He did. Who was He talking to in the Garden of Eden? Who was that talking? It was God. Who was that talking to Moses on Mount Sinai or to Moses at the burning bush? It was God. He was speaking. And that, by the way, Moses is called a prophet in the Old Testament. So when God speaks to them and expects them to speak on God's behalf, they are prophesying. Now, there was another element to prophecy in the Old Testament, and this is the one that really we get carried away with and I think overboard with, and that is the element of telling the future. But it shouldn't surprise us that someone speaking the very words that God is speaking would tell the future. Because with God, there's no yesterday, today, and forever. It's all in His view, His purview. He sees yesterday just like it's tomorrow, and tomorrow just like it's today. Now, we have the Bible. We have the fully complete, final collection of God's Word. I conclude there is no further need for the role or the office of the prophet today. And there hasn't been since the Word has been compiled. In fact, I would say to you, dear friend, if you hear someone say, "God told me," a little alert should go off. A little alert should go off. I've had a lot of people tell me God had a word for me. And they had it. They happened to have that word from God for me. Things I needed to preach. You need to be preaching this. You need to be saying these things. God's telling me this. Well, show me. Show me where He's telling you that. Because I believe it's available for everybody, what God is saying. And I say is saying because this Word is alive. It's speaking just as if it were the very voice of God today. There were a number of prophets cited in the New Testament. We don't talk much about them. But if I gather correctly, and I may be incorrect about this, but I don't think I am, the prophet's responsibility was to proclaim the Word of God before the Word of God was written. And so when you look in the Bible, it tells us in the Old Testament, there are books named after these guys. Okay? But in the New Testament, we don't have any names after these guys. I mean, any books written after these guys. But they are there. There are prophets in New Testament times. Let me just name a few of them. Agabus. Acts chapter 11, 27 and 28. There were prophets at the church in Antioch. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Philip, you know Philip, had four daughters. They were all prophets, according to Acts 21, verse 9. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul, I think, more than implies that the church at Corinth had prophets in it. And I think that role, that office, was for the founding of the church. Just like the role and office of the apostle for the founding of the church. I mean, think about it, folks. There was no collection of Scripture. For several hundred years, there was Scripture, but it wasn't collected and put together. But when Scripture was put together and the church agreed, yes, this is God's Word, it manifested all of the things that were required both of apostles and of prophets. And it was there codified in what we call the canon. The role and function of the apostle and the prophet was no longer needed. Can I say with certainty there's no longer an apostle and a prophet? No, I can't say it certainly. But I can say I'm of the opinion that there are no longer apostles and prophets. Missionaries are sent out. I stand every Sunday and declare the word of the Lord. But neither missionaries nor I am founding the church. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find miracles. And I've combined two here, miracles and healings. Miracles and healings. And I'll tell you why, my rationale for doing that. In verse 28, you see, it says, then miracles, then gifts of healing. But go to some of the other passages as well. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Verse 30. Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Those are rhetorical questions with the implied answer, no. This is the ability to perform special signs, including physical healing. Paul exercised that gift. Did you know this? Are you aware that Paul exercised the gift of healing? Well, I should say more precisely, the sign gift. Turn to chapter 19 of the book of Acts. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So there it is. There it is. But interestingly enough, Paul couldn't exercise that gift at will. Read over in Philippians chapter 2, you discover that there is one Epaphroditus that Paul prayed for, but had little effect on. Same with Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, the best Paul can do is recommend some wine. That's right. Same is true of Trophimus in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. He commends Trophimus to Timothy and to the church that Timothy is shepherding because he's ill and can't continue with Paul. Now, I think these gifts of healing fall into a larger category called miracles. And I think they were used substantively to authenticate the gospel message. Now, people often ask me, what about healing today, Pastor? Does God heal? Does God heal? Well, not like he did in the Bible. Not like he did in the Bible. There's no reason to believe, since we possess the Word, that the gospel needs authenticating. Did God ever need a medium to heal someone? No. Did he use mediums at times to heal? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. In the Old Testament, he used Elisha and Elijah to bring healing. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself healed. But could God have healed apart from Elisha and Elijah? Of course he could. Of course he could. I mean, he was not medically inept. He was able to take the breath out of man by taking a rib out of him, heal him up, and fashion a person out of that rib, out of whom the wind never leaves. That's a joke, Harvey. Harvey's too smart to laugh at it, though, and good man. Listen. I believe all healing is from God, not just some. If there were healers that possessed some kind of capacity to heal any and every condition, then frankly, no one should ever die. But we have no evidence that Lazarus didn't ultimately die. We do have evidence that Paul, who at times was given a gift of healing, to share with other people, couldn't even share it at will with himself. To the extent that he just quit praying for his healing. 2 Corinthians. So, yes, God still heals. And it is justifiable to pray that God heals. But folks, he doesn't always. Not of the illness that is besetting the physical. I always thought it was unique that Oral Roberts wore glasses. Some of you are too young to know who Oral Roberts is. Not all of you, but some of you. All right. And he apparently saw Jesus once, 900 feet tall. But anyway, all right, so is that thorough enough? I'm going to say it is. Whatever the thorn in Paul's flesh was, it was besetting. It was besetting. We don't know for sure. Many think it was eyesight, and I think that's as likely as anything else, but we don't know with certainty. Tongues and interpretation of tongues, and I lump these together. I group these together because, frankly, I think they go together. I think they are two aspects of one spiritual gift. It's the God-given ability to speak in a language of earth that is unknown to the speaker. The interpretation of tongues is the ability to interpret that message in a language understood by the hearers. Now, we see tongues in the book of Acts. I'm talking about as soon as the Holy Spirit comes into every disciple, upon and into every disciple, tongues begins to be expressed. Where? In Jerusalem. Among whom? Jews. All Jews. Why? Well, what did Paul say about Jews? They require a... The Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews require a sign. They require a sign. What was going on at Pentecost? Well, everybody was gathered in Jerusalem, Jews from all over the land, all over the region, the far region, I might add. If you could get there, you got there. For Pentecost, it was a Jewish celebration. And as a faithful Jew, you would observe it. And if you were faithful enough, I suppose, you would make a trek to Jerusalem to celebrate. Now, you might stay there for a while. You might be there for Passover. And then the 50 days after Passover, the celebration of Pentecost, which means 50 days following Passover. So Jesus, for 40 days after his resurrection, walked around. Some signs and wonders occurred then, but perhaps mostly because he was of a different makeup materially. And then 10 days after he ascends, he leaves. These disciples that had been with him for 3 years are spending time together in a room assigned to them for that purpose, to wait on the advent or coming appearing of the Holy Spirit. After 10 days, the Holy Spirit appears, and we're not going to read it because we've already done that once in my career, and I don't want to go bore you going through it. We've talked about the Holy Spirit and all of the manifestations that are described in Acts chapter 2. The sound like wind, the tongues like fire. Not fire, tongues like fire. I can't describe it. No one really can. It's indescribable. But something definitely happened in that upper room. That's not the last time something would happen among a gathering of followers of Jesus. There would be another time. And on both occasions, something followed. These disciples, on the first occasion, became emboldened. Remember, there is a bounty on their head. These are the followers of the one who would overthrow the king of Rome, Caesar. But they come out of that room having experienced the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and they start speaking in tongues. And the people that they were speaking to were these Jews who had come from foreign places to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost and perhaps Passover earlier. They didn't all speak Aramaic. They spoke a variety of languages. They were called Hellenized Jews. They spoke the language of their region, and they are shocked at first, not by what they were saying, but the language in which they were saying it. They were saying it in the native language of these foreign Jews. They were amazed. How do these people from Jerusalem speak our language? So they must have been speaking a variety of languages, because a variety of people heard the message of the gospel and understood it and responded to it. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians, particularly to chapter 14, you come to something else. And there's a disagreement among Christians on this subject. What's going on in 1 Corinthians 14? I'm not going to try to convince you. I'm just going to tell you what I see when I read it. What I see when I read it is a group of people who are enthralled with this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. I mean, is it any wonder they're enthralled with it? God did mighty things when tongues occurred. People believed the gospel. It was hard to deny God's doing something here. And if God's doing something definitive in your presence, don't you want that every time you get together? Don't you want? I mean, folks, have you ever had a revival of spirit? Have you ever been in a real kind of revival where God really did something? Don't you want that every time you go to church? Every time you get together, don't you want that? Of course you do. Of course you do. But how far will you go to get that? Will you fabricate it? Will you put yourself in such an ecstatic or vulnerable state that somehow you get caught up in it? Listen to what Paul says. Pursue love, verse 1, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, what is prophesying? Huh? Declaring the gospel. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. Well, now, wait a minute. Over in Acts chapter 2, they were exactly speaking to men. That's exactly who they were speaking to, right? They were speaking a language, and people were understanding it. What were they speaking in that language? The gospel in that language. So something has transpired in Corinth so that Paul identifies a difference. There's a difference in the tongues in Corinth. For no one understands this person speaking in tongues, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless, hear it? Unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So what was going on? And this is reading the letter, okay? We've got to draw. We're not Corinth. We're reading someone else's mail here. But what we know for certain happened in Acts chapter 2 was they were speaking a language that the hearer could understand. Now, it seems, in Corinth, they are speaking a language and no one is understanding it. No one. Not strangers, not foreigners, no one. And in order for anybody to understand, somebody has to interpret. Now, how do you interpret a non-language? Well, apparently there's got to be a gift to do it. And perhaps there was. Paul doesn't deny it. And Paul says, I wish you all spoke in tongues. He says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And I have no doubt that he did. But I do doubt that he spoke in tongues like they were speaking in tongues in Corinth. There is no example of him doing that. Any more than there's any example of him speaking in tongues to foreigners and them understanding his language. But apparently, that's what was taking place. I'm saying that if you use the scripture as a model, you should use Acts chapter 2 as the model of speaking in tongues and not chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. There it was clearly being abused. Why would you use that as an example? Now, brothers, verse 6. If I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Even if lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. The purpose of tongues were two. One, to communicate truth from God and to authenticate the gospel message, especially to Jewish people. Listen, verse 20, chapter 14 again. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. By the way, it is in Isaiah chapter 28. That's a prophecy. What happened in Acts chapter 2 was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 28. What Peter preached at Pentecost was Joel chapter 4. Your young men will dream dreams. Your young women will prophesy. The point being, folks, the point that they were making was this. God is going to speak to Israel again. He's going to do it with signs. And they still won't believe. They still won't believe. I thought I would finish this tonight, but apparently I... Let me ask you a question. Do you remember that story about the rich man and Lazarus? Do you remember that story? There was a certain rich man. We don't know his name. Tradition has given him a name. We know that the character in the story that was poor was Lazarus. And Lazarus was carried every day to the rich man's gate in hopes that he would be fed garbage, the leftovers from the rich man's table. On top of that, dogs came along when Lazarus showed up and licked his wounds. I mean, you can't have two more contrasting people in the world than Lazarus and a rich man who fared sumptuously every day. He had the best of everything. And they both died. And Lazarus, the scripture says, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which is a phrase referring to the afterlife of a faithful person. Into Abraham's bosom. And for those of you that take this story literally, and I don't condemn you if you do, but tell me, where in the Bible does it say that someone who's previously died can speak from heaven to earth? Because it's Abraham who does the talking, not God. So, I'm just saying. And then people say, well, if there wasn't a guy named Lazarus, then Jesus is telling a lie. Seriously? I guess I should tell you, every time I tell you an illustration, this is just an illustration. Otherwise, I'm lying. I'm sorry. Okay, what I'm getting at is this. The rich man is in Hades. And if you don't think that's bad, read its description. He's in torment. He says, in this flame. Send Lazarus, the rich man says to Abraham, send Lazarus that he could dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. because I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, son, remember, which means he's a Jew. Remember, in your lifetime you received good things, in his lifetime evil. Then send him to my brothers, lest they also come here. To which Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. What's he referring to? What's Abraham referring to when he says they have Moses and the prophets? Huh? The Bible, the Old Testament. They've got the Word of God. And then Abraham says something else. He says, let them believe Moses and the prophets. Because if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rose from the dead. The Jews are requiring signs, but that doesn't mean they're going to be convinced by signs. Let me tell you who's convinced by signs. Christians. We see signs and we just go, yes, it must be God. It must be God. We're going to get to a gift eventually, not tonight, but we're going to get to a gift that is sometimes called discerning the spirits. This is a gift we desperately need in our age. Desperately. Now, let me close with this word, with this general observation. We don't all have the same spiritual gift, but we are not excluded from any of the Christian responsibilities. You may not be an apostle. You may not, and I'll go so far as to say you're not, a prophet. But you have the Christian responsibility of taking the message of the gospel to someone who hasn't heard it. You have the Christian responsibility of the Great Commission, which if it's anything, it is the taking of the gospel to other people. No, you may never pastor. You may never teach a Sunday school class. But you must still do these things because you're called to do them. You may not have the gift of generosity, but you must be generous. You may not have the gift of faith, but you must trust. These spiritual gifts, it seems to me, are gifts to the church to encourage, build up, edify the church. If there is no one in the church who can be an example of any of these spiritual gifts, then who is going to know what is expected of them? I don't have the gift of mercy. I just want to be honest with you. I don't. I'm not proud of it. But if I didn't know some people with the gift of mercy, here's how far my mercy would go. I would see a beggar on the street, in the street, blocking traffic, and I would not run over them, and I would call that mercy. Are you with me? I am built up. I am edified by people who have these gifts, and I am challenged to live like that. My wife has spiritual gifts I don't have. It saves our home. It makes people tolerate me because of her. I'm grateful for her gifts. And while it may annoy me sometimes that she's always right, it's her spiritual gift. At first, I thought I had married the Holy Spirit. Turns out, she just has this giftedness. She can administrate. She's a hostess like no other. All things I'm not. All gifts that I don't have, but gifts that bless me and bless you. And you have those gifts. You have gifts like that. Seek the gifts, if you must, seek the gifts that build up the church. And the church is built up, folks, by evangelism and discipleship. Those are the ways we're built up. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and his varied gifts. We pray that we will be thankful and grateful for the exercise of everybody's spiritual gift in the body of Christ, even if it's not one we have. Show us how we are built up, made better, stronger, more mature by every gift dispersed within this body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.